Our scripture lesson this evening is from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and if you're using the Black Pew Bible, you will find this on page 1023. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Let us hear God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Let us pray. O Lord, it is your desire that when your word is preached, we are not merely hearers of that word, but that we put it into practice, that we become doers of the word. And therefore we pray that as we come now to the living word of Scripture, that you by your Holy Spirit would enable us not only to see the significance of your word for us, but to see the practicality of that word. Save us from that hypocrisy that sees the duty of others in your word, but fails to see our own duty. May Christ himself speak to our hearts this night and enable us to be obedient to what he commands. In his name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read this morning in Mark chapter 8, and we will return to this passage as we read again from verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and from verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. And here we are told, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This morning we were looking at the first part of Christ's answer to the query of the scribe, which is the greatest, the most important commandment of all. And this morning we looked at that passage that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And tonight we move on to the second of the commandments that Jesus says is fundamental to Christian living. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Allied with the love of God, the vertical dimension of love, there must be this love for others, the horizontal dimension. The love for others proceeds from the love of God. The love of God is foundational. It is only as God's love is awakened in our hearts that we can truly love others as we ought. A professed love for God that does not proceed to love for others is false. Did you pick that up in our reading from 1 John in chapter 4? Let me read again, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, in other words, they make a profession, they are Christians, they are followers of the Lord Jesus, they love God. And John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here is Jesus opening up the meaning of what it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he quotes from, again, from the Old Testament, from the books of Moses, this time from the book of Leviticus. And let me read the original verses that he is referring to. Leviticus 19, first of all in verse 18, and then in verse 34. In verse 18, God speaking through Moses says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then in verse 34, the same thing is repeated. "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now you will notice, as with the command to love God, which was rooted in a confessional statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," a statement of relationship with God as the covenant God of Israel. You will notice that both of these verses from Leviticus end with a statement, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God." In other words, the duty to love our neighbor as ourselves is rooted in the fact that God is our covenant God. Because he is the Lord, we as the Lord's people must follow his teaching and the later example of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth. It is because he is the Lord that he commands us to love our neighbor. That is the motive for our love to our neighbor, but the measure of such love is this: you must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not a command to love ourselves. You do not need to learn to love yourself. There is a sinful propensity to love ourselves before God and before our neighbor. No one needs to teach us how to love ourselves. But Jesus recognizes this fact of self-love, and he says the measure of your love to your neighbor is the love that you already have to yourself. The love required of our neighbor is to be no less than the measure of love with which we love ourselves. Elsewhere, Jesus encapsulates what it means to love our neighbor in what is often called the golden rule. Matthew 7 and 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Again, he's saying the distillation of the many moral commands given in Scripture, the distillation is that we will do to others what we wish that they would do to us. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It is a positive enactment. It calls for loving action. Not mere vague feelings of love toward others. It calls for engagement and action. It's very interesting, among the Jewish rabbis around at the time of Jesus, there was a version of the golden rule. The rabbi Hillel was once asked by a Gentile to give the essence of the law of God. And the inquirer said to him, "Tell us what the meaning of the Torah, the law, is while standing in one foot." Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a yoga expert who can take these poses and stand on one foot for any length of time. I think 3 or 4 seconds at the maximum, and I'm falling over. And what he was saying to Hillel was this: in short, simple terms, well, that it takes long enough to stand in one foot, tell us what God teaches in the Torah. And this is what Hillel said: "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah, the whole law." Now, do you notice that the rabbi gave it in a negative term? What is hateful to you, do not do. It is a word of negativity. Don't do that to others which you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus turned the negative to a positive. Do to others what you would wish them to do to you. The negative rule falls short. It can lead to inaction, not positive, loving, compassionate action. I see a man who is unconscious in the street. The negative rule says, I shouldn't do anything to him that I wouldn't want done to myself, so I won't rob him. But the positive rule of love says, I should do what I would want done to me in that condition. I will help him. You see, there's a difference. One says, do no evil. The other one says, we must do positive good out of love for our neighbor. We recognize that the restraint of evil is good, but we are constrained to do good. I quoted this morning from our shorter catechism. Let me quote to you from the larger catechism. Question 122 asks this: what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? Now, it's interesting. The shorter catechism asks for the sum of the whole law. But in the larger catechism, it divides the first four commandments and the last six. What is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? And the answer is given: the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbor as ourselves and to do to others what we would have them do to us. The catechism brings together the rule of love and the golden rule. You see, the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God. The latter six commandments are about loving our fellow men and women. And although the commandments, many of them, are expressed in negative terms, you shall not, we need to remember that in the commandments where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. We cannot simply say, well, I didn't steal. We have to say, did I give aid? We cannot say, I didn't lie. We have to say, I told the whole truth. We can't simply say, I didn't kill. We have to say, did I further the well-being of our neighbor? And so the commandments 5 to 10, from giving both our parents the honor that is due, right through to the command not to covet, they contain in themselves both positive and negative rules to guide us. They encompass the duty laid upon us as followers of Christ to love our neighbor. This calls for active social engagement. And that's why throughout history, the church has been active in healing the sick, in, for example, the work of medical mission, in feeding the hungry, in the work of relief agencies, Christian agencies, in the work of supporting the oppressed, in the work of lobbying on behalf of persecuted and imprisoned Christians. Now, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, supporting the oppressed is not the gospel, but it is demanded as a consequence of the gospel. Can I say that again? These duties of healing the sick, feeding the hungry, supporting the oppressed, loving our neighbor as ourselves, is not the gospel, but they are demanded as consequences of the gospel. Social care must never be a substitute for the preaching of the cross of Christ. And so much of modern Christianity has substituted social action for gospel proclamation. The error of the liberal church is to substitute social action for the gospel. But at the same time, the error of many evangelical churches is to neglect legitimate social action. Let me give an example of this. In the history of the church, we have lost what is called diaconal ministry. Deacons today in many churches are simply managers of property. They look after the fabric of the building and they look after the resources of the church. But in the pages of the New Testament, deacons were distributors of aid to the poor and to the needy. And so often in the management, in the government of our churches, we have laid aside completely diaconal ministry to the poor and the needy. Loving our neighbor involves legitimate, biblical, social action. Now, I'm not speaking of jumping on every passing bandwagon and fad and saying, well, this is the work of the church. Let me give some examples. Feeding the poor is the work of the church. Campaigning against meat, that is not the gospel. Providing fuel for those who are suffering fuel poverty or the means to provide heat in their homes, that is part of the gospel. Blocking oil refineries by lying in the road and chaining ourselves to tankers is not the gospel. Hospice care, providing a place of nurture and support for those who are dying, that is the gospel. Campaigning for the termination of life, euthanasia, is not only not the gospel, it is completely contrary to the gospel. The gospel carries with it these ancillary responsibilities and duties. And we should not be afraid to support these ministries of love and care and compassion. I know that there are some churches and say, well, we only support missions that are word-based and gospel-focused. Meaning by that, we don't support medical missions. We don't support farm programs that are teaching people how to farm the land or how to farm fish. But the gospel will always go hand in hand with that social engagement that shows the human face of the love of Christ to our neighbors. Loving our neighbors involves doing good to them, not least in the sharing of the gospel itself. How can you love someone if you withhold the gospel? How can you say you are loving your neighbor if you are befriending them and aiding them and supporting them in practical ways, but never dare tell them of the love of Christ for them, of his cross, of his atoning death, of the call to repentance and faith? There are many agencies who will feed people, who will provide shelter, but only the Church of Christ will do so with and alongside the gospel. So the motive for loving others is based on the love of God himself for us. The measure of our love to our neighbor is our own love for ourselves, and the manner of loving our neighbor is the practical doing of good deeds on for their behalf. Doing good to all men, especially those who believe. But that leads to another question. Who then is my neighbor? Now you'll recognize that question, don't you? And you'll recognize the response of Jesus to that question. The young man who said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and who gave the pat answer about loving God and loving our neighbor, or received that answer, then responded, "But who is my neighbor anyway?" And Jesus told perhaps the best known of all his parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10. Who is my neighbor? Well, when Jesus then asked the Jews who the neighbor was in his Good Samaritan story, they were even embarrassed to say the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan. They said, the one who did good. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is anyone in need with whom I have personal contact and whom I can help in any way. The Jews had a tendency to limit their neighbors to other Jews. Gentile dogs were not their neighbors. Samaritans could not be their neighbors. Other Jews, especially family and friends, while they were their neighbors, they would do good for them, but not for the outsider. Jesus was much more radical in his teaching about loving our neighbor because he was much more biblical, going back to the original intent of the law, which included the stranger, the sojourner, the alien, the what we would call the refugee and the immigrant. But we shouldn't look back on the faults of the Jews in Jesus' time without recognizing that even in our own age, there is still this sinful propensity to limit neighbors to those who look like us, who think like us, who believe like us, who behave like us. If we've been watching the news, we have been appalled and horrified at the terrible conflict in Ukraine, the suffering, the deaths, the murders. But why Ukraine and not Syria, where Russia engaged in equally horrific acts of violence? Could it be that those in Ukraine are like us in so many ways, whereas those in Syria are from the Near East, they're foreign. They mainly have a different faith, therefore it's less important. It's so easy for us to confine the circle of neighbor to those with whom we feel most comfortable. Isn't it a fact that we live in a neighborless society? As we have moved more and more from village life to urban life, the contact that we have with others is less and less. We live in an age of social isolation and communal disengagement. I was visiting Lewis recently, and I was speaking to the minister of Carloway, and we were discussing funerals. And he was saying that in their community, if someone dies, everyone in the community attends the funeral. It doesn't matter which church or denomination they belong to, everyone attends, and all the ministers in the community attend. There is this sense of neighborly solidarity. And yet I live in a situation where a neighbor two doors down had lost his wife. And 6 months after the event, I didn't even know. We had excellent neighbors staying next door to us, a Kenyan family. And they were good neighbors. They were warm, they were friendly, they were effusive. They appreciated all the help that we were able to give them. Before too long, they were referring to my wife as mum. They were coming to us for meals. They came from a different land, a different culture, a different skin color. And maybe it was because they, like us, were Christians that we felt they were good neighbors. I'm not sure I have an easy answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Or an easy solution to the problem of social isolation. Those who are physically near, but socially distant. The Samaritan had no previous personal acquaintance with the man on the road who was beaten and unconscious, but he was still a neighbor to him because he helped him. I suppose in some ways I'm highlighting a problem, not providing a solution. And perhaps we need to explore this more prayerfully with others. Who is my neighbor? How can I do good to all men if I don't have any realistic, meaningful contact with them? If I'm living in my little bubble of isolation? And perhaps we ought to also think corporately as a church. Who is our neighbor? You live in a neighborhood. You are buying in the center of a scheme. You are planted in the midst of this housing estate and a fragmented and socially disengaged community, but God has placed you here so that you might be a neighbor to those in this community, and especially to those in need. How can this church be a neighbor to Tulloch? How can you share the gospel? How can you reach out? How can you give practical aid and support where there is need? It may be that we are facing a situation of growing social constraints when the church will become more persecuted, more isolated, but God forbid that we become more insular in that situation. We are called by God to love our neighbor, both within the church and out with the church. Now go back to the story of this man in Mark chapter 12. He liked the response that he heard from Jesus. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our understanding and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves." The man's response was that of genuine appreciation. He recognized Jesus had spoken the truth. He acknowledged Jesus to be a teacher sent from God. He reaffirms that Jesus had taught the truth. He is sincere. And he goes to the very heart of the matter. Because did you notice what he added to the commandments that Jesus had spoken? He said, to love with all the heart, soul, and understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He was a man who was used to the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrifices and offerings, to the formal worship of the Jewish community. And he says to Jesus, in response to the teaching of Jesus, "What you have said in terms of the moral demands of the gospel are much more important than any sacrifices that we may offer in the temple." He goes beyond formalism to the reality of what the true spiritual life is. Now, we no longer have sacrifices. We no longer have offerings in a temple. But sometimes in the evangelical church, we can retreat into mere formalism. We attend church. That is good. We read the Bible. That is praiseworthy. We offer prayer both individually and corporately, and that honors God. But isn't love to our neighbor more important than an empty shell of worship? And it may be that if we are not truly loving our neighbor, the outward church attendance, Bible reading, prayers will ultimately come to nothing. Have you gone beyond the formalism to the reality? Have you gone beyond the outward trappings of the faith to the inner core of love to God that inspires love to your neighbor? And when Jesus heard his response and saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That was a commendation on the part of Christ. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That was both a blessing and, in one sense, a judgment. You see, to be not far from the kingdom is still to be out with the kingdom. To be not far from the kingdom, whether it be by an inch, a yard, or a mile, is still to be out with the kingdom. When I was visiting Lewis, I saw the memorial to the ship, the troop carrier that had sunk after the First World War, I think the beginning of January 1919. I can't remember the name of the vessel. It's the Gaelic for eagle. So any Gaelic speakers could... Say again? Iolair. Here were these men returning home after war service, within sight of the security and the safety of the harbour. They were not far, but they were too far, for most of them perished in the sinking of that church. Do you know, the ultimate tragedy is for an individual to settle for being not far from the kingdom. There are many individuals in evangelical churches, and they have the blessing of having been taught the Word of God. And perhaps even from childhood, they've been taught the Scriptures to make them wise for salvation. They've been prayed for. They've heard the preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet still, they are not far from the kingdom, not in the kingdom. Still, there is something in their sinful, stubborn heart that stops them from accepting the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. My dear friend, that is a tragedy. The tragedy of the church-going evangelical who is unconverted is far more tragic than the outsider who has never heard the gospel, never been confronted by the preaching of God's word, never been moved by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps for a pastor's heart, there is no deeper sorrow than dealing with an individual who is not far from the kingdom, but will not enter the kingdom. Many a minister will tell you of individuals who have attended the ordinances of grace for years, who know the gospel, who understand the gospel, and who accept the validity of the truth of gospel, the gospel that Jesus died for our sin, that those who trust in Jesus will be saved, that those who come in faith and repentance will be in the kingdom. And the tragedy is that there are individuals in that situation who, knowing the truth, will not act upon the truth and will not come to Christ in faith and in trust. It is a false assumption for a minister or a preacher at any gathering to assume that all who hear the outward word are truly saved. It's a false assumption to assume that just because someone has been in this pew or this seat week after week, month after month, year after year, outwardly hearing the gospel, it is a false assumption to assume that everyone in that situation has crossed from out with the kingdom to within the kingdom. It may be that God is speaking to some tonight, and you are not far from the kingdom. I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would touch your heart, that He would move your spirit, that He would draw you in His grace to Himself, and you will cease resisting the call of God, the demand of God that you repent and believe. To be not far from the kingdom is still to be out with the kingdom. And if we die in the condition of being not far from the kingdom, our destiny is not glory, it is judgment, and it is hell. You know, the sad thing is this story is left an open story. We don't know what happened to this scribe. For all his sincerity, for all his recognition of the teaching authority of Christ, for all of his understanding of the meaning of the law and commandments of God, speaking of love to God and love to our fellow men, the story ends with the uncertainty. Did this man who said that Jesus was the teacher, did he respond to the teaching of Christ? And did he bow the knee to the Savior and receive him as Lord and Master and Savior of his life? Let us pray. O Lord, so often it is easy for us to think that loving our neighbor is a duty or responsibility that rests on others, not on us. And we acknowledge that we do live in a society where we are separated from our neighbors by a social, if not a physical, distance, where often we do not live in communities which are bound together by strong senses of identity. And yet we pray, Lord God, that wherever you place us, we will find our neighbors and do good for them. We pray that in our workplace, we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that at school and college, as we interact with our fellow students, we would love them as ourselves. We pray that within the fellowship of this church, we would love one another as God has loved us. And we pray that in this community in which you have placed this church, we will reach out in the loving compassion of the Savior to touch the lives of our neighbors. Lord our God, we think afresh of the tragedy of those who are merely not far from the kingdom, so near, yet too far. And if there be anyone here this evening who knows the truth, who even believes the truth to be true, but has not yet received Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray that in your grace and mercy, you would draw them powerfully to yourself, and that this night they will be able to say, I was not far from the kingdom, but now by God's grace I am in the kingdom, and I know the King. Lord, as we think of doing good to our neighbors, both locally and further afield, we think of that terrible situation in Ukraine and the increasing news of the brutality and murderous crimes of some who are serving in armed forces there. Oh Lord, our God, we find it hard to understand how men can be so motivated by evil and by violence that instead of doing good to their neighbor, they relish the opportunity to do harm to their neighbor. We pray for the soldiers who have committed such direct and personal crimes, and we pray that you would give them no peace. We pray that their conscience would trouble them until they come to you and seek forgiveness in and through Christ and his shed blood. We pray that you would bring a peaceful and just settlement to the troubled land of Ukraine. We pray for members of our own armed forces. We think of the British soldiers and airmen who are now serving with NATO in Estonia, and we pray that you would keep them safe from the encroachment of the violence of a state which has gone rogue. We pray, Lord God, for peace throughout the world. There are so many war zones Ukraine, Syria, Afghanistan. There are so many communities that are riven by civil violence and civil war. And we long for the day when the Prince of Peace will establish his kingdom and the instruments of war will be converted to implements of agriculture. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.